So I have the small task of speaking on Luther and the Scriptures. Wow. How do you picture the Wittenberg Reformer? Would it be like the statue, I think, that's in the marketplace in Wittenberg with Luther preaching with the Bible? Well, when I think of Martin Luther, I can't but think of Scripture with a Bible above his head for submission to Scripture, with the Bible beneath his feet for standing firm on Scripture, with the Bible surrounding him for submersion in Scripture, with the Bible inside his heart for saving his soul through Scripture, with the Bible proceeding from his mouth on his tongue to rescue the lost and salvage them through Scripture. So maybe you have a different view now of the picture of Luther and Scripture. Scripture governed his head and his heart and his home. It made him tick for Scripture and its truth contained therein. He risked his neck and his life and reputation. It came to conquer him. It came to captivate him. It came to consume him with a passion. So we begin by asking, are you and I like Luther? What did Luther say distinctively about Scripture? We can't say everything, of course. I'm going to assume he believed in the authority of Scripture. Firstly, he said that God had spoken clearly. Not like the theologian of Rotterdam, Erasmus, and others, who, according to Luther, effectively accused the Holy Spirit, and I quote, of an inability to express himself properly, of talking like a drunkard or fool, of mixing everything together, of wild words and odd statements. So the theologians of the day, and this is the background, were saying, when I read the Bible, oh, I just scratch my head. It's really hard to understand. Well, Luther said this in response. I'm paraphrasing here and maybe putting words in his mouth, but to make the point that the priests might use hocus pocus, and creatures like Erasmus speak double Dutch. But God most wise could never surely communicate gobbledygook. It was impossible. God is a supreme being. His mind is wonderful. So when he says, thou shalt not kill, surely you get the point. Man, asserts Luther, ought not to presume that he speaks more clearly with his mouth than God has spoken with his mouth. So you might not understand what I say, but I understood what Professor Mackay said. How much more with the intellect and communication skills that the Most High God has and possesses. So this clarity or perspicuity of Scripture, as we now call it, he said, is that first principle of ours. Everything flows from this. The Bible is crystal clear. It's true, Luther said, we cannot know God's essence as he really is, and we should not speculate on but just receive and accept the high things taught in Scripture, the high doctrines. Yet we must understand that God's word has a clarity. It's clearer than a diamond. Not just in its general flow of redemptive history, the general message, but actually, he said, in the very meaning and the sequence and the ordering of its words. It's all clear. It's transparent. Why did he argue thus for the clarity of Scripture? Why did he make a compelling case? Well, four things, I think three, four. First, it was revelation. God had chosen to reveal himself. Therefore, he must reveal himself successfully. Second, reason. The Spirit is most wise. Thirdly, the response required to revelation. It calls for faith. We have to believe, and to believe, we must understand. And fourthly, the result. God's great aim is to make known Christ. There must be no mistaking about that. And he's made Christ gradually known, fully known, and clearly known. And that's what Scripture does. Of course, there are difficulties. Clear doesn't mean easy. Luther would probably say, well, Erasmus, have you prayed before you study it? Have you studied it carefully in context? Have you looked at the original languages and tried to unravel the word pictures and the customs? Well, then, it should be clear. How do we clear the fog when there are hard parts? Because you're probably thinking, well, there's times I read the Bible and there's hard parts. Well, it's not in the time accustomed practice of going to the church fathers, the patristic tradition, and saying, what did they say on that verse? Not at all. Luther said, when you come to a hard, dark, obscure text and you're scratching your head, go to an easy, light text and take the torch of that text and shine it on the dark part and you'll get light. It's really a sola scriptura principle. Scripture only. Scripture interprets scripture. So how does this double, or how does this perspicuity work? Well, it works, this clarity, this perspicuity, on two levels. Firstly, externally, and secondly, internally. Externally, the grammar, the syntax, the words and how they're organized in Scripture logically make sense. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and mind and strength. It makes sense. God wants us to love him fully. Judas would have had this kind of external light. He understood it. He had a great Bible knowledge. But something else is required. Internally, secondly, the Spirit gives light and power to generate, to recreate life and faith in the hearts of his people, believers. Hence, there's a world of difference between Judas's comprehension and Paul's comprehension and conversion. You see, it's one thing to say, I believe Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. I'll defend that. I'll argue it. That's true. And it's one thing to say, I'm a lost sinner and I need a way to God, and I'm, by that word, humbling myself and begging for mercy in Christ who is the way. That's a different thing. That's the internal light and clarity of Scripture. Both are works of the Holy Spirit, one outside on the mind and the other inside in the heart. Practically, how do we apply this truth? Well, Luther, and I think I'm a little bit surprised, maybe Mr. Peel will contradict me on this, but Luther did indicate that not all pastors need to be experts in Hebrew and Greek, at which Martin Lloyd Jones, rising from his grave, would say, Amen. But some, certainly at least, need to labour in languages to solve those riddles and disputes and controversies that exist. I would be the last one to say, don't learn Hebrew. But Luther said, well, good men can preach very well without Hebrew, providing they're getting fed from those who understand Hebrew. Second, pastor and people must pray for the heavenly light of the Holy Spirit. That's so necessary in our congregations today. Not just that we believe what we hear, but that we receive it with faith, by faith, through faith. Thirdly, the context of a passage is important, but not at the expense of the actual words. We need to study and work hard on what the actual words say. And fourthly, to know the difference between the two types of clarity. We want the first, but we must have the first with the second. How does God's word come to us? With what kind of light? That's the question the clarity of Scripture asks of us. So firstly then, God has spoken clearly. But God has spoken clearly through his mighty word. Luther, as Mr. Peel has alluded to, learnt how words work from the nominalist medieval Middle Ages theologian William of Ockham. He had studied him. And essentially, he taught that the spoken word created realities. So when Adam was called, Luther didn't say this, but I'm trying to paraphrase an argument that Carl Truman makes. When Adam was called to name a giraffe with his big long neck, he might have been asked, what do you call this creature with the big long neck? And he might have said, it's a dog. No, of course, look, it's a giraffe. Adam's words didn't have the power to create the giraffe or make it something that it wasn't actually. Whereas God, when he said, let there be a giraffe came into being. When he said, let there be a dog, God didn't make a cat, but a dog. Because God's word has the power to generate and create what exists. So that's the background, or at least part of the background for his understanding of how words work. God's word, he taught, thus creates and constitutes all reality. The real world is the one that God has created by his word. For, he said in Romans, it's clear that God's word births and creates faith, which saves, sanctifies, and sustains believers in their Christian faith. So he had this deep burning conviction in his heart that God's voice has great power. And that should be the case, shouldn't it? He said, if all obey an earthly prince whose mouth, and I quote, is only a few inches wide, like mine, all things exist when the King of Heaven speaks. When God opens his mouth, it's an entirely different situation. Realities are born. He said, man's word is, and I quote, a little sound that disappears into the air. But God's word, well, what's it like? It's like this, he said, greater than heaven and earth, even death and hell. What a mighty word God has spoken. Did he just lean on the medieval nominalists? Well, he said that the word must be mighty For by it God both creates and redeems. For example, Genesis 1, God spoke, and all things were created. Life existed from nothing. God said, let there be light. In 2 Corinthians 4, using the same picture, the dead sinner, God speaks, and the Spirit recreates spiritual light and saves. In John 1, speaking of Christ the Word is the audible expression of God's inward thought, and I quote, as complete and excellent and perfect as God Himself. How can we apply this? Today, the secular, politically correct elite establishment, I'm sure there's many good things they do, but there's some bad things they are doing, and in the process of trying to do, they've invented a glossary of terms, and they've tried to redefine vocabulary, like same-sex marriage. Luther would probably say something like this: well, they put it into law, they use these terms, they teach the children to accept them, and they put these ideas in our heads as if this constitutes reality. This is a fact. This man and man and this woman and woman are actually married. Well, that's a cardboard construct. Human words can confuse, but they can't change the way things actually are. God created marriage. It was created and has existence and reality by His Word alone. His Word does not fail. His Word lasts and endures. So, what would His advice be? Well, preach marriage through the powerful Word of God and pull down the cardboard constructs. As He said in a different context, one little word will fell him. One little word will fell him, speaking of Satan. So, God has spoken clearly through His mighty Word, which must be preached. How important for you is preaching? Is it just a small part of the church program, or the bit of the church we do on the Lord's Day? Well, for Luther, it was central to everything, really. If God had spoken and His Word was almighty and powerful, the Word was to be put to work, and the Bible must be chief in the church. So, if you want to put an Indian headdress round your Bible, you get the idea. Bible's chief, the big chief in the church. Three forms were key: the reading of Scripture, the communion, which Luther called a mass, I think, and the preaching of Scripture. He wanted the people to read the Scriptures privately in their closets, of course, domestically round their kitchen tables, as he often did with his students and family, and publicly from lecterns, but preaching above the reading tops the lot and is above other verbal forms. So Luther was a preacher supremely of God's Word. What drove him to this conclusion? Is it because people hadn't done their GCSEs and couldn't read? That was certainly a factor. Many people couldn't read. But it wasn't the key thing. Was it because books were pricey and hard to get your hands on? Not like here. We have such access, which Luther would love, no doubt. Perhaps, but it was, of course, the scriptures, texts like Romans 10:19, that faith comes through hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. Texts like Acts 10:44, where Cornelius, as the gospel's preached, receives the Holy Spirit and he's converted, he and his household. Faith comes by hearing, he taught. And fourthly, pastorally, it's only preachers lean over the pulpit and by the word of God put their finger on the sore points and the touchy things that your private reading would never address or rarely address. The preaching touches sore points and uncovers our blind spots. And I know more than most that have blind spots. Please tell me what they are, but we have our blind spots, don't we? He believed that preaching was powerful. Public preaching, therefore, is more effective than daily devotions. It corrects our hidden biases and rebalances our cherry-picking tendencies. He didn't use those words, I'm paraphrasing. I'm sure he picked a few cherries in his time, but the phrase wasn't current then. It rocks our carnal security in ourselves and in our sins, and it airs painful home truths we'd rather not hear about. We do have a tendency to put our fingers in our ear holes and repeat the word la, spiritually speaking. But preaching takes the fingers out of our ears so that we can hear God speaking to the things we need to hear. Preaching. We've had lots of preaching. Well, if foes ask, said Luther, and I quote, "Do you really think everything depends on the word? Preaching will nevertheless achieve results because it is the word of the mouth of God." And he concludes, "No longer does God require our feet, our hands, or any other member." Is he speaking against Francis of Assisi? I'm not sure. He says, "Ears alone are the organ of a Christian." Maybe he was thinking of the verse where Christ said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Ears. Open ears. Big ears. That's what we need with the gospel as a Christian. So, a practical application. Do churches seek the holy grail of growth? Are you seeking the holy grail of growth? Some formula? Well, perhaps it's high time little piggy went to Martin. Programs need reformed and pulpits put back in the centre if they're not centre stage. But the pulpit in the centre. We should take his advice and ignore those who say all that the scribes of Wittenberg can do is preach and exalt the external word. Speaking in his commentary in John 1, "Heed John's testimony or remain eternally without faith, for there's no other means of attaining faith." And through the word, but especially through the preached word. I'm letting Luther speak with force. You can probably tell that. So God has spoken clearly through his mighty word, which must be preached with proper biblical balance. I want to mention briefly the law-gospel distinction which Luther saw as a vital key to unlock Scripture. If you don't use it, do, because it will help. What did he mean by law and gospel? Well, he's not contrasting usually the Old and New Testaments, the Old as law and the New as gospel. That's not his point. He believed that God had scattered the gospel and the law throughout all parts, all 66 books of the Scriptures, to give sheep all their needed food throughout the history of the church. Rather than a way of distinguishing the Old and New Testaments as we have them, it's rather for Luther a method to read the Scriptures, to explain the Scripture and apply the Scripture with force and life-changing power to the believer. So I guess it's kind of his default thought when he's come to the end of his sermon now: where's the law and where's the gospel, and how am I going to communicate this so that the people will be changed and helped and blessed? Listen to what he says about the law. The law is a temporary revelation of God's will, which commands — this is what the law does — commands, curses, condemns, and crushes. Ouch. That's what the law does. But the gospel comforts and cures the contrite, the crushed. The gospel's an arm put around the soul to comfort and heal and help. He says, the law brings no blessing, indeed no benefits, and will be finally set aside, in his commentary on Psalm 45, 2 and 15, 32. But the gospel, by contrast, is eternal and bears fruit from beginning to end. He continues, this word of blessing, speaking of the gospel, demands nothing from us, but declares everything good is ours. Isn't that wonderful? Everything good is ours in Christ, who seeks us famished and lost sheep. Maybe you're feeling a bit famished now. But sinners are famished, Luther said, and he seeks us famished and lost sheep, lays down his life for us to free us from sin, eternal death, and the devil's power, speaking in his commentary in Psalm 23, 15, 35 to 36. Law and gospel. Whether you call it law or gospel, preachers, I hope you use both. Luther would roast recalcitrant rebels with examples of divine wrath, but we can't stop there. We must do that, but not stop there. As soon as consciences, he says, have been terrified and shocked, crushed, the heart must be lifted up to embrace the mercy and goodness of God. So the experience of preaching for Luther was contrition, crushing, and then consolation and embracing of the conscience. Repentance and faith. Surely we don't preach faith without repentance. Two things go together. Sometimes I hear these things. Well, if you want to catch flies, you must have jam or honey. But human beings aren't flies. That works for flies. What God desires is a broken and a contrite heart, a crushed heart. You will not despise. Psalm 51. David. That's where God wants us, first of all, on our knees before he lifts us up to the height. So heavenly honey must be administered to the hearer, but only after Hinnom Valley vinegar. Have we lost our law and gospel balance? That's what Luther might ask us. We must preach with proper biblical balance by focusing on Calvary. Mr. Peel's largely dealt with this point, so I'm going to just briefly mention it. Luther could only make sense of passages with the help of the theology of the cross. Calvary, to Luther, was central to the atonement, yet the significance and ramification of the cross reaches far beyond justification to every part of revelation of believing and living as a Christian. God conceals himself under contrary appearances to humble our pride and power and create a childlike dependence. That's why he presents himself to us through the cross. And so Christianity is a kind of paradox. It's an apparent contradiction. What do you mean? Well, sinners are made alive through Christ's death. So you have life and death at work. Faith deepens and grows strong in dark days of struggle and pain. He cites Joseph. Painful. But it's productive. And fruit is displayed and grows as we bear one another's burdens. Bearing burdens? How is that fruitful? It's a paradox. Practically, the theology of the cross means a couple of things. Evangelicalism, there's much falsely optimistic triumphalism, revivalism, and pragmatism which would be given short shrift by Wittenberg's theology of the cross. Where's the cross in our churches and our ministries? Because where there's death, there will be life. Luther would lament, I think, pathetic attempts to measure and manufacture success by a statistical or sensual or superficial short-term means. The seed must die and go into the ground before there's life. But it also gives us encouragement. Maybe you know firsthand or know of those who suffer daily or long, painful, dark tunnel-type trials. God, in his purpose, conceals himself in the cross that he might raise us up in life and joy. That's comfort for the believer. So he says, what is it to know Christ except the cross which is God hidden under the crucified body? Luther's preaching was also pointing to Christ. We'll have to move past that. He saw Jesus in almost every page. Almost every page. And preaching was aimed to instill personal faith. Luther took a deeply spiritual approach to Scripture. He delighted as the word spread like wildfire. He said, "You hear at home, in your house, father and mother and children sing and speak it. And the preacher speaks it in the churches." This thrilled him, how the word exploded from Wittenberg throughout Germany. He said there was no room for doubt in the word. banish doubt, he says. You'll never stand with doubt. Believe and trust it, because doubt weighs us down like lead. Our convictions must be firm to defeat the devil. Yet, he advocated reality in devotions and experienced it while reading aloud the scripture, which involves experiencing, testing, and feeling scripture, and peeling off, a kind of gruesome picture, peeling off dear flesh and blood and crawling into the Word. Why this personal contact and experience with scripture? Because total immersion in truth was necessary for killing off sin. He said, I'm a teacher of scripture and nevertheless need to take it in hand every day, read it and think over every word. Now, but it wasn't always lively to him. So what did he do when he was cold, distracted, or tempted? Well, he explained the situation to his local barber, Peter Beskendorf. I take the RPs will like this. I take my psalmody and run to my room, or at set times, I join the crowd in the church and begin to say aloud, but just to myself, the Ten Commandments, the Creed, Christ, Paul, or the Psalms. His life was saturated, his ministry was focused constantly on Scripture. And how did this work out in his life? Well, his humility shines through. His comments reveal that he never took the place of master over Scripture, but always believed himself to be under Scripture as a pupil and a learner. Do you think you've mastered the text? Well, don't. He was heard to rejoice in brotherly counsel from those who were, in church terms and official terms, no sense his equal. He could learn from others. And his fruitfulness is noted by his amanuensis, Veit Dietrich, who during the Diet of Augsburg, and that wasn't a fast, but a council, I cannot but admire the remarkable serenity, cheerfulness, faith, and hope of the man in these most difficult of times. He was full of the joy of spring in Scripture. And it produced, finally, much gospel fruit. Beyond all his contemporaries, Luther was not only a peerless, articulate, simple, lucid preacher, but an orator and teacher of the very highest rank. He had an ability and skill to convey difficult things simply in a short space. And this rubbed off in his domestic table talk. He believed Scripture was clear, and he had a personal perspicuity himself. Everything was clear with Luther. There was no fence to sit on. The press of Wittenberg rolled off his commentary.